Well, welcome this morning. This will be, I'll make an announcement a little later, but this will be our last Sunday in this facility. We're very thankful for the Lena Pope home giving us this place as they're having work done over in the chapel, but we will be back next week over in the chapel, and I'll have an announcement even later today about what needs to be done after the service for us to get back over to the chapel. So be thinking about that, appreciative of the space that we have, but I promise you it will be wonderful to get back to the chapel. So, but with that, it's where we are today. So today we continue in our series of the life of God's people in Christ, part six. Today I'm going to focus in on conversion. So over the next few weeks, we're going to take a kind of a doctrine each week. And today is going to be on conversion. So I'm going to be drawing out of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We thank you that you are the God who takes those who are dead and you bring them to life. And in bringing them to life, you bring them to yourself in Christ through your Spirit. Lord, help us to see what you have done in our hearts today and what you do in the hearts of those who would desire to be with you. Lord, we would ask again that you help us to have understanding of your word. Holy Spirit, would you give us a trust in that word, and would you empower us to accomplish that word and do it in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you, that we may love you and love our neighbor. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read our text today. John 3, I'm going to go through verse 12. I know the order of service says verse 8, but I want to go through verse 12. And let's hear what John is saying here. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, Now how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or from where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, in John 3:3, Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He continues in verses 7 and 8. But do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, it's from this that is so clear that Jesus says that for any person to be accepted into God's kingdom, he or she must be converted. That is, conversion is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as with many things, conversion is not as simple as it seems at first. Implanted within this theological concept are connections to several other Christian doctrines, effectual calling, regeneration, sanctification, repentance, faith. All of this is kind of wrapped up together as we are working through this. Now, the main Old Testament word for conversion in its most basic sense means to return or to go back. It can signal a change of one's mind, or it can refer to being brought back to a place or a state of being where one was before. In Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8:48, he says, And if they turn back to you, that is God, with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray towards the land you gave their ancestors. Now here what we see is this idea of repentance, right? If they turn back to you, God or Yahweh. The turning away from sin then is one thing that must take place, and then the turning to God is the second portion of that. We see that this is also true in other places in Scripture. Here we see in Isaiah 6:10, he uses the same verb, almost a similar context, actually there, saying this, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, the New Testament verb here, to turn, is really the same and functions the same as the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the idea of conversion was turning, and also it's the same thing we see here. Matthew 18:3 says this, and Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, that is, unless you turn and become as children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this verse, the verb is in the passive voice, right? So the subject is not active. They're passive. In this case, those who turn are passive. That is, God is the active, the one who is the active agent in this verse. Therefore, we see it's the Lord who turns and the Lord who converts his people to himself. When John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, in Matthew 3:2, it's a call to acknowledge one's sin and then turn from it in faith to Christ. When Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15, it was to acknowledge the greatness of one's sin and misery, and then to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Jesus pointed to this in Matthew 12:41 when he referenced the repentance and faith of the people after they heard Jonah's message of them to repent. Peter preached this in Acts 2:38. Repent and believe, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul in Acts 26:20 says that he preached the necessity of acknowledging and turning from sin to Jesus. Peter reminds in 2 Peter 3:9 that it is God who is patiently calling out all of his elect out of this world, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see a kind of a plethora of responses here in the New Testament to speak of this idea of repentance as being from something to something. You were in one state in sin, now you're going to a new state in Christ. But let's return to John 3. See, we see God the Holy Spirit's necessary work in saving the dead sinner. Look at the progress in John 3. Verse 3, without being born again, no one can see, all right, or discern or know or understand the kingdom. Verse 5, without being born again, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's not just knowledge. Now we've got an access into the kingdom of God. We are told this action of being born again is solely and entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 and 8 of John chapter 3. They say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the imagery of birth conveys to us this point. In birth, a new life comes into this world. But it would be silly to think that the child is to be congratulated on getting here, right? The child is very passive in the concept of being born, are they not? And so, too, it is with our spiritual birth. See, the new birth is the work of God and God alone. The sinner is passive, being spiritually lifeless. Now, I came across a few pictures this week, and one of the ones that, as I was looking around and nosing around in some things about conversion, and one of the biggest pictures that keeps reoccurring is this idea of a drowning man. They're most of the time the drowning man's underwater, and all you see is a hand that comes out of the water and it's kind of reaching up to the air. And then in a good violation of the second commandment, there's a God's hand that's reaching down, right? And he's going to grab that man's hand who wants to be saved. And that tends to be the way that most of us have understood this idea of conversion, right? I want to be saved, so I reach up to God and God reaches down. We meet halfway. And yet the scriptures do not paint a picture like this. Instead of a drowning man, this man has drowned. He's at the bottom of the ocean. He's dead. His lungs are full of water. Jesus dives in to the ocean, swims to the bottom, picks him up, brings him to land, gives him CPR in a spiritual sense. The Holy Spirit brings him to life, cleans out his lungs, breathes new life into him, and now he's a new creation. That's the biblical model for how we are. When we're dead in our sins and trespasses, we're dead. Yeah, we're not sick. We're not feeling too well. We're dead. And that's the way the scriptures paint us in our natural state apart from Christ. Therefore, that's why John could say, as the unseen wind blows, and we only see its effect, to the unseen spirit moves where he desires to bring eternal life to those whom God has chosen and for whom the Son has died. John 3:16, just a few verses later. See, John gives us this two-pronged framework as a necessary work of the Spirit for bringing the lost and the dead sinners to life and establishing them with union with Christ. This, theologically speaking, this work is of the Spirit is called regeneration and conversion. Regeneration and conversions are really two sides of the same coin. Regeneration is God's sovereign activity by the Holy Spirit in the soul of the one who is spiritually dead in sin. Regeneration is the implantation of new life in the soul. Regeneration also gives the gifts of repentance and faith. And when we dissect God's work, logically speaking, we begin to recognize that regeneration is not caused by faith, but faith is caused by regeneration. All right? Faith is caused by regeneration. If we reverse that order, that logical order of regeneration bringing about faith, we condition the Spirit's supernatural work on man's will, and the Spirit never gives us an example like this in itself. All right? So regeneration comes, faith is granted along with repentance in this conversion, and faith is enacted by the person. The other side of the coin is conversion. That is the Holy Spirit empowered or the Holy Spirit gifted response of the one who is regenerated. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: conversion is the first exercise of the new nature in ceasing from old forms of life and starting a new life. Conversion is the first action of the regenerate soul in moving from something to something. Regeneration precedes and produces conversion. There is a cause and effect relationship between these two. Regeneration is the cause and conversion is the effect. To put another way, regeneration is the root and conversion is the fruit. It's an easy way to remember that. Take a peek at your handout. Let's look at the theological concept of conversion. Now, what does the word conversion mean? Now, in biblical terms, conversion means to turn from sin to God. Conversion is the act of turning. Conversion indicates turning or returning back to God through a change of mind that involves regretting for one's former sinful way of life. And the intensity of this regret varies with each individual, but the turning itself is definite and permanent. Conversion is a spiritual turning away from sin in repentance to Christ in faith. It is a turning away from one path in order to pursue an entirely new path. It involves turning one's back on the system of the world and the anti-God values that are promoted there. It involves a turning away from religiosity and self-righteousness. It involves a complete pivot. It involves an about face as one enters through the gate to eternal life. This spiritual conversion is so profound that it involves many changes in the person. Joseph Alleyn, a nonconformist Baptist pastor from the 1650s, said this: conversion is not repairing of the old building, but it takes all down and erects a new structure. It involves a change of mind. which is an intellectual change. It involves a change of view, a recognition of new recognition of who God is, who self is, who sin is, who Christ is. It involves a change of affections, a changing of feeling, a sorrow for sin committed against a holy and just God. It involves a change of will, which is a volitional change, an intentional turning away from sin and turning to God through Christ to seek forgiveness. So you notice here, it's the entire person, the mind, the affections, and the will is radically changed in conversion. Again, Joseph Alain says, conversion is a deep work. It's a heart work. It goes throughout the man, throughout the mind, and throughout the members and the entire life. Now, the whole purpose of conversion is to bring men and women into right relationship with God. And this is why Christ came. This is why we could say that he died. It was God who was reconciling himself in Christ to the world. Conversion is the need of the human soul until one is turned from sin and then to Christ. Matthew Henry says it best. If there is no conversion, then there is no salvation. I don't know how to get it any cleaner than that, right? I mean, he nailed it. Look again to your handout. True conversion is the work of God's sovereign grace in the human heart. Notice who's active this whole time. We've been talking about this, right? It's been God. God is the active agent, is he not? True conversion is the work of God's sovereign grace in the human heart. The Orthodox Baptist Catechism equated true repentance with conversion. Look at question 94. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? The answer, two things. The dying away of the old self, that's one, and the coming to life of the new. Now, the historic language for dying of the old man is mortification, and the making alive of the new is called vivification. Mortification is defined as heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate it and to turn from it or to run from it. The answer there is given in question 95 of the catechism. Vivification is the heartfelt joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. The answer there in question 96. Simply stated, the Christian life is one of continual conversion, of being converted on a daily basis. The Second London Baptist Confession, 1689, agrees with the Orthodox Baptist Catechism and its definitions and doctrines, but it adds another layer in the confession, the 1689. It says that humanity, by Adam's fall into sin, by nature is unable and unwilling to do any spiritual good. The effects of the fall are such that sinners are unable to convert themselves or to prepare themselves for this work of God, that is conversion. That's the London Baptist Confession, chapter 9, part 3. Then in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 9, part 4, it's clear. It is God who converts the sinner and who translates him into a state of grace by moving him from being by faith in Adam to being in Christ, therefore freeing him from his natural bondage under sin, and then enabling him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. See, because of our remaining corruption in this life, we will never perfectly be converted in our actions. That is, we cannot attain a state of sinlessness or perfection in this life. There are people you know, right, that believe that in this life that they don't sin, right? Hard belief. I don't understand that, but they claim that they don't, right? It's usually a lack of understanding of total depravity. And usually it's a lack of understanding of an already but not yet reality where salvation has kind of a past, present, and future aspect, along with our sanctification past, present, and future aspect, right? Lots of things that underlie it, right? But yes, when we know in this life that we will not be sinless, right? We will continue to sin. Now, I'm not saying, hey, here's your pass. You know, go do what you want to do. I'm just saying that God in his wisdom has allowed at least sinful habits of our old self to hang around. And in hanging around, we battle against those. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit that battles against our flesh. And we are caught in between that. But I do want to let you know that there are a few around there, maybe even some of your family members who believe that that is the case, that they do not see that we are so bad off, even as Christians, where we need the gospel and Christ so much, that they believe that we don't sin in this life. See, John Bunyan is the one that reminds us conversion is not the smooth, easygoing process some men seem to think. Otherwise, man's heart would never have been compared to fallow ground and God's word compared to a plow. See, this brings us to a probing realization now. To affirm true conversion implies that there is also false conversion. Simply put, there is such thing as bogus or fake faith. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, has sought to enter God's kingdom through the narrow gate of Christ and God's grace alone. Scripture does record for us examples of those who were outwardly part of the visible church, but they were not converted. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus warned that an external encounter with the gospel, that is the sowing of the seed, is one thing, but its reception and its embrace is another. There will be those who seem to believe, but they have no root in Christ. They have only a temporary faith as distinct from true faith and who fall away under adversity. That's real, folks. It's real. In the New Testament, we see members of the visible church, Ananias and Sapphira, who were not actually converted. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was the one who put them to death in Acts 5. Judas was a member of the small band of Jesus' disciples. He betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 27. Hebrews 6 warns that there can be those who participate in the external life of the church, that is, those who have tasted of the word and of the power of the age to come, and yet they fall away because they're not actually converted. But for those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have been given faith and repentance, repentance is something that Christians continue to do after their initial turning to the Lord. Luke 17:3 says, Jesus says that if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, but repents seven times, you must forgive him. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation are mostly a call to repentance modeled after the Old Testament prophets who called out and who preached to Judah and preached to Israel about their repentance. So therefore, we see that repentance is an essential aspect of the beginning of the Christian life. And it is also ongoing development of the Christian life. Repentance is still a part of that. So far as conversion encompasses turning and repenting, it is a lifelong process. Dear Christian, that is a major portion of the Christian life, right? You coming into agreement as you're living your life, you coming into agreement with God when something in your life doesn't parallel to his holiness. Right? Now listen, as a Christian, there's no condemnation for you in Christ. We sin and we don't suffer the consequences of God's wrath because of what Christ has done on our behalf. But we still know that we fall short. And it's in that falling short, it's in that moment where we realize that that's wrong, right? There's your repentance, right? And then I confess with God, I agree with God that it's wrong. And this is how we live our life on a daily basis. Most of us will be living that in our head, right, as we're doing other things. But yet it's the breathing in, right, of faith, and it's the exhaling of repentance or confession of sin. And that's how we live, and that's how we breathe as Christians. Now, in the reformational and confessional theology, Protestants teach the necessity of repentance, but not as a preliminary condition in order to be saved. It is not as if repentance is a work that must be done either on the grounds of or through which one is saved. Let that sink in for just a minute. Rather, as Calvin's student Caspar Olivianus writes, one receives Christ and his imputed righteousness through faith alone, and with Christ's righteousness, one also receives the Spirit of sanctification who renews one to repentance, that is, the putting to death of the old self and the making alive of the new man. Look at your handout again. According to the Reformed view, faith and repentance are united but distinct. Saving faith has as its object Christ and his righteousness. Repentance is recognition of one's sin and a change of mind and life born of new life and true faith. Therefore, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. In most places in Scripture, they're connected, right? There's places where you see repent and believe, right? There's sometimes you hear only repent. Well, sometimes you just hear believe, right? But I want you to think about repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. They don't ever really, in the experience of salvation, they're not really ever two separate things, right? They're distinct, but they're together. Now, if this sounds strange to you and you're thinking, now that doesn't sound like what I was raised with, then let me pull back the curtain on why this is likely what is likely hiding in your thinking. And you probably know where I'm headed. It's a pietistic understanding of conversion and repentance. Now, the biblical, Christian historical, and the reformational understanding of conversion is at odds with the pietistic model of conversion. And this pietistic model is the one that has dominated modern evangelicalism virtually since its beginning. Matter of fact, even before then, but for sure since its beginning. That model was fueled by the pietistic reaction to the perceived spiritual coldness in the state churches of Europe in the 18th century. And immigrants to the new colonies, that would be what we are calling America, right? Immigrants to these colonies brought that reaction with them. And the theology of the 18th century revivalists, that is the first great awakening, think of Jonathan Edwards, so we're talking about 1740s, right? The theology of these first great awakenings was monergistic, all right? The belief, the preaching, the things that were going on with Edwards and those preachers of that time, they believed that salvation is monergistic. Mono means one. Gistic is work. It's one work. All of salvation is God's work. It's Him acting and we are passive. So that first great awakening had this concept, but it had an added concept to it. And that was, there was a focus on discernible episodes of evidences of conversion. And it's Jonathan Edwards that really writes about this, right? He's trying to figure out what's real in these revivals. And what's not? When someone is screaming at the top of their lungs and they're confessing sin, is that real revival? Or is it the person who's on all fours barking like a dog and rolling around the floor? Both are being attributed by people to the Holy Spirit, right, in that day and age. So what is real? And so Jonathan Edwards writes a long treatise on religious affection and even conversion to try to discern what that is. But you notice what he's writing about, right? He's writing about external markers for proof that one is converted. Now, the revivals that come on the heels of that, that dominated the 19th century, so let's think Second Great Awakening, tend to be Arminian and synergistic in theology. Now remember, the first great awakenings are monergistic, God alone, salvation beginning and ends God's. Synergy means together. All right. So God and man work together to accomplish salvation in this second great awakening. External evidences of decisive conversion became even more important in the second great awakenings, right? So we're a little over 100 years later, and now we've had even more of this ramped up idea of what are the external markers of someone that has been converted, right? These became extremely important amongst revivalists such as Charles Finney, 1792 to 1875. He perfected a system of new methods of the anxious bench, a literal place someone would go sit over in front of everybody, by the way, sit on the front row, right, and become anxious about their sin. And once they got themselves worked up enough about it, then they would come to God, right? It's a very external way of looking at the work of God, right? As a matter of fact, for Finney, he said you didn't even need God in the process, right? These new measures can be accomplished apart from God. We can do them externally because man can be manipulated. He knows it, right? He knows that that's the case. By the way, we haven't changed as humans. So keep that in mind as you're thinking about Finney and the way that he is now, well, having guided, right, evangelicalism through this. But it's not only Finney. This followed on the heels of Finney. There were other versions of external evidences approach that persisted throughout the work of D.L. Moody in 1837 to 1899. Billy Sunday, 1862 to 1935. Sister Amy Semple McPherson, 1890 to 1944. And Billy Graham, 1918 to 2018. See, these are the ones who paved the trail and the way for evangelicals to have their view concerning who does what in salvation. And how is it that conversion comes about? How is it that salvation comes about? Now, in contrast to the modern revival traditions, we should better think of conversion as beginning with the gracious gift of new life or regeneration as expressed in John 3, 1 through 12. Again, look at your handout. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit to unite the elect sinner to Christ by breathing new life into the dead and depraved sinner so as to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this by removing the sinner's heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh so that they are washed, born from above, and now able to repent and trust in Christ as new creation. This regeneration is the act of God alone and therefore is monergistic in nature, accomplished by the sovereign act of the Spirit apart from and not conditioned upon man's will to believe. In short, man's faith does not cause regeneration, but regeneration causes man's faith. See, we cannot forget that faith is a gift, right? Ephesians 2:8. See, faith is not a gift that God merely extends to all regenerate humanity. That's what we're around right now, right? That's the belief of the world around us right now, even inside the church. Basically, God passes out faith and everybody's kind of born and they have this little seed of faith inside their heart. And if they will cultivate that seed, it will grow into belief, right? So everybody has faith in the kind of modern evangelical or the pietistic model. In the confessional model, faith is a gift that God gives to those whom the Holy Spirit visits, right? It's a gift. And everybody doesn't have the gift. See, if we said that everybody, that all the unregenerate humanity had faith with them, possessed it already, that would assume synergism and a will that is not in full bondage to sin. It would just assume you can enact it when you want to. There's nothing standing in your way. Rather, faith is an effectual gift It is one the Spirit must implant within so that the sinner trusts Christ. And that means we can't think of faith as my doing, right? We can't assign to faith as some power of myself. Certainly we do believe. God doesn't believe for us. Don't hear me say you didn't believe, right? We do believe. But we only believe because God has given us faith and effectually works such faith within us first. The faith, when it's gifted to you, becomes your personal faith. Don't hear me say that you didn't possess faith. It's really yours. God gave you the gift. You unwrapped it and it's yours. Right? But the reality is that you needed that gift to be given to you so that you could live out what needed to be lived out. If we say that faith is part of my doing, then we turn faith itself into a kind of work, divesting it of its divine origin and ultimately nullifying grace. Remember, grace is not something you work for. You work for a wage, right? You work your hours every week to get your pay, right? That's what a wage is. It's payment for something done. But faith is not payment for something done. Faith is a gift by God's grace. Now, let me be clear. Yes, the believer does choose Christ, but that is only because the Spirit has breathed new life into dead lungs. Remember, where's the so-called drowning person? They're at the bottom of the ocean, right? It's because Christ has brought them up and breathed life into their lungs and given him sight that he may see Christ. See, we are like Lydia in the book of Acts. Until the Lord opened her heart, as we're told there in Acts, she did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:14. The supernatural new life gives rise to genuine faith and repentance that continues throughout the life of the Christian. That power, we speak of the resurrection power, right, of Christ that lives within us. That power was what resurrected us by the Spirit. And that life still exists with us as we move through the Christian life. In the living out of this new life, the believer trusts in the Lord, lives out their union with Christ, shares life with the visible church, embraces the preaching of the word, communes with God in prayer, and makes use of the ordinances. The table, like we will do today, right? As we will share together. And God will feed us as his people. And this Christian also seeks to be brought into conformity daily with the Savior by the gracious renewing work of the Holy Spirit. See, this is how conversion expressed via sanctification plays out in the life of the Christian. Let me ask you a question. Can you say that God has or is converting you? And if not, would you ask him to change you? Would you ask him to change your desires that you may trust Jesus Christ as your all in all? I'd like for us now to respond by using the Orthodox Baptist Catechism to express our belief there in your handout. I'll ask the question. We'll respond together. Why must he, that is our mediator, be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. Why must the mediator also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger and his humanity and earn for us and restore us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. So how do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs, the prophets, and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do bless your name. We thank you again, Lord, that you are the God who looks upon us in our death, and you bring us back to life. Lord, you call out to us as Jesus called out to Lazarus, and you bring us back to life. And in doing so, you free us from the bondage of those bands of death. God, because of your Spirit's effectual work of bringing us from death to life, that is why we can say we love you. Lord, when our imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, your eye diffused a quickening ray, which made us alive. The dungeon was filled with flame and with light. You ripped off our chains. Our hearts were free. We arose. We left that bondage, that jail, that prison. We went forth and we followed you. See, it's because of your amazing love that we are eternally yours. And we thank you for this in Christ. Amen.